So I've got an outline in the newsletter if you feel you'd like to use that or jot some things down, but that you'll see how we're tracking along today. I'd like to do a little bit of recapping and thinking. When we read the book of Revelation, we've got this 4-point interpretative scheme, GOTRAP, GOTRAP, G for gospel. The overwhelming theme of Revelation is that Jesus has triumphed. Jesus has won. That's the gospel. The book of Revelation says in picturesque language what the rest of the New Testament declares to be true. The book of Revelation is not saying something strange. It's saying the same thing a different way. Jesus is victor. Jesus has won. We're living in the time between his first appearance and his next appearance. And that whole period of time in the Bible is called the last days. The whole period from the ministry of Jesus till his return is the last days. We are waiting now, hopefully, expectantly, for Jesus to come. That is the gospel. The Old Testament supplies the backdrop to all of the imagery. We need to ask what the readers made of it. Why was this written to Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira and Pergamum and all the other seven churches? Why did John write this to them? This had to make sense to them. But then we need to think of this as a particular style of literature, apocalyptic. Now, we've said this before and it bears repeating. Some of the earlier English versions of the Bible didn't call the book of Revelation Revelation. They called it the Apocalypse of John. Because apocalypse is the Greek word, but when you translate it into English, means revelation, right? If you hear people talking about the apocalypse is coming, well, we all know what they mean, but they're not using the word the way the Bible does. It just means to reveal, to open something up, like pulling back the curtains on the stage of life. This book is a prophecy. It's a letter. And it's an apocalypse. It's a letter from Jesus via John to these seven churches. Now, you'll see in the book of Revelation a constant recurrence of the number seven. So there's seven churches. We know there were at least 10 churches in that area. So why seven? Why seven? Perfect number. What it means is it represents all churches at all times. It's the complete holy number of seven. So there was a church at Hierapolis. There was a church at Colossae. They didn't get a letter in the first part of the book. And so those seven churches represent all churches at all times. Seven is the divine number. And we're going to see another pattern of seven today, the seven trumpets. So some things that you must bear in mind as you read the whole of the book of Revelation. Some people, when they preach Revelation, only preach chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then they leave it because the rest of it's too hard. They think it's a bit nutty. So they just skip it. Revelation is the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing for those who read it aloud and for those who hear it. So today you will go home blessed. That's my confident expectation, right? Straight out of the Word of God. It struck me during the week, at the very end of the book of Revelation, there's a warning. Do not add to these words and do not take away from them. If you never read them, is that a bit like taking away from these words? Is it in practice? If there's a part of the Bible that you never read, sounds a bit like taking away from it to me. We want to be blessed by God, don't we? Correct answer, yes, right? Then read this. And hear it read. Revelation is a book that promises a blessing. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So for the people in Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira, Sardis, Philip, these things were soon going to happen. It's not way off in the distant future. These things were going to happen soon. That's what Jesus says to John. Blessed are those who read them aloud. Blessed are those who hear and keep the words of this prophecy. Down to verse 17, Jesus says, fear not. Now, I've told you before about a conversation I had with someone who, when I told them we were preaching through Revelation, she said, scary. If you read Revelation and are fearful, you haven't understood it. You haven't read it right. This is a book to encourage and to inspire the people of God. Jesus said in Matthew 24, when he's talking about the disciples have asked him, what should we look for before you come? gave him a few things, but he said, be alert, but don't be alarmed. Just like the Australian government sticker a few years ago. Remember that? Put it on the fridge, right? Jesus says, be alert, stay awake, but don't be frightened. Do you know the number one commandment in the Bible? The commandment that appears more than any other. Fear not. Mafra, fear not. If you read Revelation and go, ooh, you haven't understood it. Revelation is not a book to tantalize or to dismay. It's a book to encourage and to embolden. So Jesus says, fear not. To all the seven churches, he has a promise: to him who overcomes, I will give. So to Mafra Community Church, Jesus says, conquer in my name, overcome, be victorious in my name, and I will give you a reward. So this is a book about overcoming. It's a book about conquering. How did Jesus conquer? On the cross. He laid down his life. How will we conquer? Same way, by laying down our lives for Jesus' sake. The war of life is a battle that we win by losing when we give in to Jesus. Jesus says, to him who conquers, I will give. And in chapter 14, which we haven't got to yet, there's another verse which I reckon pretty much sums up the intent of the book of Revelation. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Now, who are the saints? It's you. If you've become a Christian, you are a holy one. That's what a saint is, a holy one. The book of Revelation is a call for people like you and me to endure. Because you see, so many people give up, don't they? We all of us know Christians who have quit. There's not a single word of encouragement in the New Testament that quitting is an option. We are meant to endure. We're meant to press on. We're meant to hold fast to Jesus because he's holding fast to us. So don't be scared. Conquer in Jesus' name, endure for Jesus' sake. That's the book of Revelation. The Lamb wins. It's going to be all right. So Revelation chapter 5, John sees a scroll. He has his vision of the one seated on the throne. There's a scroll that no one can open. And so he weeps until the Lamb comes. And we've interpreted that scroll as being God's plan for the whole of the world. Seven seals means it's a sacred number. It means that only the divine Son of God could open those seals. Chapter 6, we said that John's vision gives us a perspective of life on earth, getting things in priority or order, getting things in proportion. Chapter 6 finishes with the question, based on the words from Joel chapter 2, it's the day of the wrath of the Lamb, who can stand? Well, Nathan gave us the answer last week. The people who have been sealed by God. They will stand. So will you stand on the day of judgment? Will you? Confident answer, yes. Why? Not because you're a good person, not because you don't have sins that need to be forgiven, but because Jesus is a great Saviour. If you are asked, will you be in heaven? The answer is yes. Not I hope so. Not I'm hoping that my good deeds will outweigh my bad. No, you're saved because Jesus died for you. And when you put your faith in him, you are sealed by God's Holy Spirit and you are safe. When you are saved, you are safe. It's an old gospel song I've got on a record at home. It says, I've got the keys to the kingdom and the devil couldn't do me no harm. Do you believe that? We live in a frightening world. We live in a world where all sorts of things can go wrong. The book of Revelation says within that frightening world, you are safe. When you put your trust in Jesus, the saved are safe, the saved are sealed and they're safe. Revelation 7, Nathan made a big point of this last week, that the theme of the chapter is salvation belongs to our God. That's the theme of the song in Revelation 7. Then the last part of Nathan's talk last week, which we just read again, talks about the seventh seal. The seventh seal is open and what happens? Silence. Now, the silence doesn't last for a long time, just half an hour. All of the numbers in Revelation are symbolic, even half an hour. What's half an hour? Well, it's half of the evening news. It's not a long time. So there's silence, and it's the appropriate response to the Lamb finishing the work of opening the seals. the seventh seal then issues in the trumpet call. Now, we know a bit about trumpet calls, don't we? Where do trumpets get used apart from in church? Well, they're very famously used in military settings. And so the trumpet call announces the beginning of the day. It announces the end of the day. So you play the reveille at the beginning. That means get up, sleepyheads, it's time to be a soldier, right? At the end of the day, they play the last post to say everything's in order, the camp is at peace, now you can go to your beds. The trumpet announces it. Why a trumpet? Well, it's a bit better than a mandolin for getting people's attention. The trumpet's loud. A trumpet then can be used on the battlefield. And so military forces for millennia have used trumpets or loud instruments to say that they've got a particular tooting pattern that says advance. They've got another one that says go to the left, go to the right, or fall back. There's one that says start shooting. There's one that says stop shooting. Trumpet calls are used in the military, and they have been throughout history. Now, trumpets get quite a mention in the Old Testament at various places. When we read about the seven trumpets, our minds should be going back to quite a number of Old Testament episodes. A very famous one, Mount Sinai. When Israel was at Mount Sinai and God was about to give the law, he announced his presence with a peal of trumpets. And so we read in Exodus 19, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. So when you think trumpet, think Mount Sinai, think the announcement of God, the law is about to be given. A trumpet is a good way of announcing the presence of God, a big loud blast. So Moses brought the people out. But later on in Numbers chapter 10, Israel is moving through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. They camp around the tabernacle in a very carefully described pattern of camping. So each of the tribes had a fixed location where they had to go. When it was time to move on from the place where the camp was situated, they blasted on the trumpet. And that meant this tribe's about to go, and then the next tribe will go. Trumpets mean God's people listening for his call to follow him to the promised land. That's what trumpets symbolize. Trumpets announce the presence of God. Trumpets tell the people of God to get up and get moving. But then, of course, we know from Joshua chapter 6, the famous story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. And so for 6 days, the Israelites marched around the city of Jericho and the priests were at the front tooting their trumpets. But then on the seventh day, they marched around it 7 times, and when a very loud blast was given, the walls fell down. So trumpets were used to announce the victory of God. Then in Joel chapter 2, we read, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the earth tremble. In Joel 2, the trumpet call announces the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, the final day, the day when God steps into the history of the world, says time to judge his enemies and to reward his people. All of those things should come to mind when you hear trumpet. They're all interlocked. And so trumpets signal God's judgment and his salvation. When you hear the trumpet blast, which will it be for you? Will you be under God's judgment, or will you have responded to his mercy and received salvation? That's what the trumpet call means. So just to work our way through the passage, verses 6 to 12 of chapter 8, we see the first 4 trumpets sounded, and they indicate chaos on the earth and in the heavens. And so the first trumpet, we find massive hailstones mingled with fire. That's another way of saying lightning and blood. Does that sound like a pretty horrific combination? It should do, right? So these are serious things. There's nothing even faintly amusing about the book of Revelation. It's a serious book. It demands serious thinking because life is serious. So the first angel sounds his trumpet and hail. lightning and blood. Second angel sounds his trumpet, and a mountain that appears to be in flames is hurled into the sea. Now, we read Psalm 46 before. I wonder if that's at least part of the background of this. But if you saw a mountain slipping into the sea, something pretty major must have happened. So this is meant to capture our attention. Trumpet number 4, we see a massive star falling from the heavens, but then it brings devastation on the earth. Environmental devastation. Trumpet number 4, the elements go dark, but notice just a third of them go dark, not completely blacked out, but a third of them go dark. So the first 4 trumpets are sounded, and the results of these things are cataclysmic. Now, all of those, or most of those things, have a source in the book of Exodus. Do you remember the plagues of the book of Exodus, when God released his people from slavery in Egypt? How did he do it? He did it with hail, plague of hail. He did it with fire. Jeremiah 9 looks ahead to a day when the world is going to be made bitter and sour. But Exodus 10 tells us that God darkened the sun in the middle of the day. God's in control. Now, these first 4 trumpets don't completely match up with the plagues of Exodus. They're certainly not in the same order. But I think they're meant to remind us of the plagues of Exodus. The plagues of Exodus showed the Egyptians who was really in control, not their cat god or their baboon god or their pharaoh. Yahweh was in control. And those plagues of the book of Exodus were a witness that God is in control and that this world is under his judgment, but they're a witness that there's a day of final judgment yet to come. Now, like I said before, the book of Revelation says the same thing in a different way. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that all of creation is groaning. Have you noticed that? Mal prayed a lovely prayer before about the beauty of the world, but the world's not as it ought to be. The world has much that's ugly. Humans have devastated the planet's environment. The creation is groaning, and there are aspects of the groaning creation that are completely beyond the control of anyone to do anything about. Floods, fires, earthquakes, volcanoes. If you live under a volcano, watch out. So Romans says the creation's groaning, and I think that's a neat summary of what's happening in these trumpets. Now, the people who lived at the time when Revelation was written understood about a groaning creation, because that part of the world, Asia Minor, where those 7 churches are, is frequently visited by terrible earthquakes. So when I visited there last year, they told us about all the earth, well, not all, but a lot of the earthquakes that they went through. And they said these buildings were either destroyed by an invading army or just knocked over by an earthquake. And they're still having them even today. So we drove through towns that had been devastated by earthquakes, and people are still living under tarpaulins several years later in Turkey. Now, in the ancient world, in AD 79, of course, Mount Vesuvius blew its top. Mount Vesuvius was in the Italian peninsula. And, of course, it famously covered over the cities of Herculaneum and Pompeii, which have only in recent times been excavated. It's actually a matter of historical record. There was graffiti uncovered in Pompeii that wondered whether or not this was God's payback on the Romans for destroying the Jerusalem temple in AD 70. There's something that's a bit outside of Revelation, but it's a point of interest. That's on the historical record. So one of the Roman historians described the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in this way. He said, the whole plain around it seethed and the summits leaped into the air. There were frequent rumblings that resembled thunder. There was a portentous crash as if the mountains were tumbling in ruins, and first huge stones were hurled aloft, rising as high as the very summits. Then came a great quantity of fire, an endless smoke, so that the whole atmosphere was obscured and the sun was entirely hidden as if eclipsed. The day was turned into night and light into darkness. Some believed that the whole universe was being resolved into chaos or fire. That was a description from an observer of the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. Another observer was Pliny the Younger, a Roman historian, He said that there were some people so afraid of death because of the eruption of Mount Vesuvius that they prayed to die. It must have been a terrible thing. Now, that would have been known to the people in Asia Minor, that event. So those sorts of things form the backdrop to some of these images. And so the first four trumpets represent plague-type situations that come on the earth. The question is, will the people who are subject to those plagues respond with faith, or will they be like Pharaoh who hardened his heart? 10 plagues were done in Egypt, and we read throughout the account of Exodus that Pharaoh hardened his heart. The evidence was there, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. So we live in a groaning creation, and floods and earthquakes and fires and volcanoes, they're all hints of God's judgment. We're living in a world that's crying out for renewal, and it will be one day. But until then, those events serve as warnings and wake-up calls. Will our hearts stay hard like Pharaoh's, or will we be like those Egyptians who took the hint and left Egypt with the Israelites? Will we join ourselves to the fellowship of God's people? That's what the trumpets indicate. So the sixth seal is opened. When the sixth seal is opened, the sun becomes black as sackcloth, the stars fall, and the mountains are removed. That sounds a lot like what happens with the trumpets, doesn't it? Can you see the parallels? Why is it happening again? When you get to the sixth seal, that's the end of the world. So what's the rest of Revelation going to be about? Have you ever wondered that? The seal number six is the end of the world. So what's going to happen after that? I think what's happening here is an action replay. So seal number seven becomes trumpet number one. Did you see that? Seal number seven is open, you get silence. Then the next thing that happens is the trumpet sounds. Seal seven becomes trumpet one. I think that what's happening here is that we're being told that the seals are opened and then the trumpets are blown, and they're describing things in parallel, not sequence. It doesn't go from 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 seals, then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 trumpets. I think we're meant to understand that these things are happening simultaneously. It's a different view of the same phenomenon. Now, we know about that from our sports telecasts, don't we? You can watch the TV, you can watch the footy on the TV, and you can say the same thing replayed from a variety of different angles. Now, I was watching a couple of weeks ago, and I wish that they'd watch one more angle, because this was a behind. It was touched on the line, and the goal umpire, the bloke up in the box looking at the pictures, didn't look at all of the available footage. So he looked at it from one angle, he looked at it from another angle, he looked at it from a third angle, and he missed the fact that Judd McVee touched the ball before it went across the line, right? We know about action replays, don't we? And an action replay shows the same event from different perspectives. That's what I think is happening with the seals, the trumpets, and then later the bowls. The same event portrayed from different perspectives. Another way of thinking about this comes from the world of printing. If you have coloured documents, I don't know how they do it in these days of digital, but it used to be done this way. If you are looking at a colour reproduction, that colour reproduction is actually one image printed with four colours, four colour printing it's called. So a blue bit, a red bit, a yellow bit, and a black bit, they all combine with the white of the page to give you a colour image. So the same image would be printed first in blue, and then the magenta would be overlaid over it, then the yellow would be overlaid over it, last of all, the black would be overlaid. Before the photo is printed, it's analysed down to little dots of the right amount of each colour, and those dots combine through this four-colour printing process to give you a beautiful butterfly's wing. That's how colour reproductions are done. Four different colour analyses that all combine to give the complete picture. I think that's what's happening with the seals, the trumpets, and then later on the bowls. Different perspectives on the same phenomena of history to give us the complete picture. of what's really going on earth. And so the question, the challenge is, in the midst of a groaning creation where bad things that are completely out of our control happen, will we heed the warning that God has a greater day of judgment coming, or will we harden our hearts? Will we align ourselves with his purposes? Will we join with his people by faith in Jesus, or will we harden our hearts like Pharaoh? So we move on to verse 13, and the sequence is interrupted somewhat. John has a vision of an eagle flying high above the earth, and that eagle calls out three times, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth." Now you think, are you scared? When the eagle flies and calls out, "Woe," are you scared? Of course not, because you don't dwell on earth. You're a heaven dweller. You've got to read the book carefully, and you've got to read it often. You've got to let its message sink in. The people who dwell on earth are people whose only hope is in this sphere, because they've invested so heavily in all that this world can offer. How long will your share of this world last? We've got a couple here whose share of this world's lasted 90 years, but not everybody gets that long. But at best, you know, look, 100, 120, but this world will go on, but our share of it is very brief. And if our hope is anchored with the things that we live with, then we're earth dwellers. But if our hope is secured in heaven, then our real home is there. But don't take my word for it. Chapter 12, verse 12 talks about believers as those whose names are written down in heaven. So there's a contrast in the book of Revelation between people whose home is the earth or people whose home is in heaven. Paul says in Philippians 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. The book of Revelation is saying the same thing in a different way. So where is your true home? If your true home is heaven, then the plagues that come on the earth might hurt you, but they won't keep you from being God's person and from being safe, because you've been sealed. And when you've been sealed, you're safe. And so we get to chapter 8, verse 13 to 9, verse 12, trumpet number 5. And there's a fairly extensive description of trumpet number 5, and it portrays a world where torment is so bad that death is preferred. And so we see here an image of thick smoke, which then becomes an army of locusts. Now, we're not really troubled by locusts down here too much, are we? We have had a locust plague down here. Right? They're a constant scourge in some parts of the world. Constant scourge. I remember when I lived in the Wimmera that there was a threatened locust plague one year, and that would have wiped out the whole year's wheat harvest. Fortunately, the authorities did the right thing and they got on top of it. But locusts are a constant scourge. Now, it's believed that Joel chapter 2 is behind this. Joel chapter 2 pictures this invading army, which is actually a picturesque way of describing a locust invasion, where they come and eat everything and leave you with nothing to eat for the rest of the year. And that seems to be behind this seal. But no harm can befall those who've been sealed. You might get caught up in the trouble, you might go hungry, but you can't be harmed. We've already seen from chapter 7 that nothing can happen until God's servants are sealed. And we see that repeated in chapter 9, verse 4. Now, the seal of God is described by Paul as being the sealing of the Holy Spirit. When you put your trust in Jesus, says Paul in 2 Corinthians, God establishes us with you in Christ. He's put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, do you trust God at this point? One of God's gifts to you is the gift of his Holy Spirit. You can't be a Christian without having the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who opens our hearts to receive the Lord Jesus. But the Holy Spirit, one of his ministries to us is he seals us. He secures our destiny. And so God establishes us. He puts his seal on us. That's what's happening in Revelation 9, and it's already happened in Revelation 7. Now, do you believe that? So if the mountains do fall into the sea, will you be okay? Will you? Yes, you will, because you've been sealed by the Spirit. You may die, but we said this a couple of weeks ago, there's worse things than death. So the seal of the Spirit is a little bit like what happened in Exodus chapter 12 with the painting of the blood over the doorposts. The people who were under the blood were safe when the angel of death went through. We're told that people who are sealed by the Spirit have the seal on their forehead. What's significant about the forehead? Well, in Exodus 28, we read that the priests of Yahweh had a turban and it had a gold plate on the forehead that said, "Holy to the Lord." We got any priests here today? Yes, we've already been told we're a kingdom of priests. If you are in Christ, you've been sealed by the Spirit. The forehead is the sign, is the place with the sign that says, "Holy to the Lord." That's who you are. You matter to God. You are holy to the Lord. You are set apart for his purposes, like the ancient priests were. Now, is this reassuring? Right? It should be. Right? This is not meant to terrify you. This is meant to say it could get ugly out there, but you will be safe because you've been sealed. So, unfortunately, for the earth dwellers, these locusts who have a power-packed sting in the tail, they're allowed to torment them for 5 months. They'll long to die, but death will flee from them. Now, have you noticed all the way through that everything's reduced by a third? Have you noticed that? Sun goes down by a third of the grass, a third of this, a third of that. What does that mean? Why a third? Not yet. It's not complete. It's not even halfway. But it's a lot. If a third of the world's population was wiped out, that's a lot. But it's not complete. It's Revelation's way of saying judgments will happen progressively throughout the entire span of human history, and they will wipe out a lot, but not all, because it's a warning that a greater day of judgment is going to come. So don't be misled. These things are terribly serious. So 5 months is a short time. It'll seem like a long time when it happens, but this is going to be a period of significant torment. And so the last trumpet, number 6, that we read about here, because we have to wait for the 7th trumpet, is a world of war where warnings are ignored. And so we read there that that God's angel is sent to the Euphrates River. The sixth angel blew his trumpet. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates." Well, the great river Euphrates was the boundary of the Roman Empire. For the people who lived in that part of the world that received this verse, the Euphrates was as far as the Romans had conquered. Beyond the Euphrates was the Parthian Empire, and the Romans didn't bother with them because they were very good fighters. So if you look at that map there that I've got, you'll see that the Romans had temporary access to that part of the world. Purple means temporary. But they never really attempted to go further. It's just like in Scotland. The Romans decided they wouldn't bother with the Scots. They built Hadrian's Wall at the north of England, and they said, "We'll leave the Scots to their own devices." They were just too tough, too much trouble. So the Romans knew, you know, we're big enough. That's far enough. So the Euphrates River was the limit of Roman occupation at that time. And beyond that was the Parthians, who were fantastically skilled horse-bound warriors. They had a remarkable cavalry. And amongst other things, when they were charging at you, they would shoot you with their arrows while the horses were in full flight, but they were so good on their horses that they get a second shot in when they had passed you. That's the sting in the tail that we read about here. So when the readers of Revelation were reading about cavalry beyond the Euphrates, they think Parthians. They think terrifying force that even Rome doesn't want to mess with. It's a very powerful image. But we get to verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by those plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols. God sends these judgments, and the purpose of them is to bear witness to the fact that we live in a temporary world, and their warnings, trumpet calls, that we must make our peace. Now, don't get too stressed out about the size of the army. Does anybody got a version of the Bible there that says the armies was 2 million? Right? Well, that's actually a bad translation, right? The actual text of the scripture says it's twice times 10,000 times 10,000. Now, the word for 10,000 is the word that we would translate myriad. What it means in the ancient world is a number that can't be counted. So 2 million is kind of literally the figure, but it's just that when John writes that, it's another way of saying an army so big we can't count it. It's a myriad is a number that can't be counted, and it's twice that. So don't go thinking, oh, this is a description of the People's Liberation Army of China. Don't think that, right? This is an apocalyptic force of overwhelming power, except that it's all under the control of God. And even with that judgment, people's hearts are still hard. So the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. And so the conclusion, which will it be for you? In a world of war and woe, will you worship the true God as you were called to do in Revelation 7? That's the challenge. Or will you be like Pharaoh and harden your heart? C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. Pain is God's megaphone. We could say pain is God's trumpet to rouse a deaf world. I'd like to suggest that we all of us see witness of these trumpets just in our everyday life. You had a headache ever? You had a headache? That's God's trumpet. It's a little one. Right? How's your hair? Is it grey? Or have you got any? My bald head is a trumpet that says, Steve, you're not here for a long time. Wrinkles, glasses, hearing aids, false teeth, funerals. They're little trumpets. They're saying your tenure on life is brief. What happens next? There's a life to come. There's a day of judgment coming. Pain will not exist in the new creation. We know that. But pain is a part of this fallen, groaning creation that God uses to wake people up if they don't harden their hearts. So be grateful for your pains if they cause you to trust Jesus, because it's a sign that you're not where you should be. Jesus says, don't fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The trumpets that we've seen are God's warnings. They're warnings. Join yourself to God's people. God's announcing attack. God's announcing the walls are going to come down. God's announcing the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. But don't make any mistake. Ezekiel 33 verse 11 says, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn from their ways and live. So the challenge for every one of us is when we're living in this world of pain, it's a world of woe. Will we join ourselves to the people of God by faith in Jesus and become a worshipper? Because there's a day coming when it'll be too late to make up your mind. That's that day of judgment. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, these are sobering truths from your word. And so I pray that you would help us to take them to heart and heed them. Help us not to give in to fear. Help us not to be alarmed, but help us to be alert. We pray that you would cause these things to resonate very deeply within us, that we do live in a fallen, broken world, a world where you are still in control, and a world where your purposes are being worked out. I pray that there would be no one in this room that would continue in the pattern of hardening their heart in the face of these smaller judgments that anticipate that great day of judgment that's coming one day. So, Father, may we all be found in Christ, sealed and safe on that day when he returns to judge the earth. And until that day, those of us who have put our trust in you, please keep us obedient, walking in your way. Pressing on resolutely, enduring for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.